If you would open your Bible first, we're going to be looking at 2 Kings 18, but I want to read Psalms chapter 1 first. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. Today we'll begin looking at King Hezekiah. If you're taking notes, other passages in the scriptures which give some more history and more of the things about this great King Hezekiah, you can find those in 2 Chronicles chapters 29 through chapters 32. And then you can find them also in Isaiah chapter 36 through chapters 39. Before we get into here in 2 Kings, I want to read one verse there from 2 Chronicles 29, where it says, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. Watch this. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the door of the house of the Lord and repaired them. That's what we were first thing that we read about this king. Because his father, Ahaz, was a very wicked, vile king. They had tried to, if they could have had their way, they would have totally destroyed the temple. But God raised up this king, who was the son of a vile, wicked king. We looked at his father, remember, where he made his children to pass through the fire. And some believe that could mean that he literally offered them up to those false gods. And some believe that it could also represent him dedicating his children to those false gods. And God, in his grace, saved this king. This king, he was one of the greatest kings Judah ever had. So here in 2 Kings chapter 18, it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, the son of Eli, the king of Israel. We know he was a wicked king. He was the last king that Israel had, the 10 northern tribes. In the third year of his reign, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, and his daughter, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. And here it lists some things that he did. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For into those days the children of Israel did burn incense to that brazen serpent, and he called it Neshetan. It's just a piece of brass. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. He would not bow to that king. You know, we looked last week, that king of Assyria in about 6 years will come and destroy Samaria, and will take all that 10 northern tribes, take them into captivity. And he smote the Philistines even to Gaza and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. Here this king, God raised him up. And just trying to get in your mind what it was like when he began to reign. Imagine coming after your father. Things are, the worship of God is, it's almost dwindled to nothing. They're all worshiping these false gods. They've turned their backs on God. That's why the 10 northern tribes in about 6 years would be taken into captivity. And Judah was not exempt from it. We know that he spared Judah probably for another 100 and some years before they're taken into captivity. But we read there in chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles, verse 18, the Lord was angry with Israel, and he removed them out of his sight. There was none left, but the tribe of Judah only. And Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God. You would have thought they would have learned, but they didn't. But they walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. What Israel did affected their neighbors. They had an influence on them. And they worshiped, when it says they walked in their statutes, the way Israel did, that's the way Judah went. And that's what's going on when this king was raised up. He trusted in the Lord. He clave to the Lord. And whatever he did, it prospered. He set his mind to it. God raised up this man, and he still uses instruments. This man is just a man. We know he's a type of our Lord that God has raised up to deliver his people and to turn their hearts back unto God. Their hearts had been turned after all these idols, all these false gods that they were looking to. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, let me read you this, verse 20 and 21. Thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and he wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord, his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. This book says if you'll seek him with all your heart, you'll find him. And that's what this king did. I can see him say, I'm going to seek out God's will. I'm going to seek out what God's word says, how we should worship God. And that's what he did. And he didn't do it half-heartedly. He did it with his whole heart. And it prospered. Oh, how it prospered. And in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 26, it also says there was joy in Jerusalem. Joy. I wonder how long there'd been any joy. For since, now listen to this. This is 2 Chronicles 30, verse 26. There was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not like it in Jerusalem. In what we're just reading about, this is real revival. This is when God stirred the hearts of this king, and they're turning back to God, and there's joy. 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 But in these eight verses that we're going to look at today, one verse I want to center in on that stands out. You notice what it said he did. He removed the high places. These were places where temples and shrines were built on mountaintops where they would idol worship. That's what these were. Then he broke the images, statues like the golden calf. These are just idol gods. So he removed the high places. He broke the images and he cut down the groves. Now the groves were wooded areas dedicated to idolatry, where altars were erected to their false gods. These people were very religious. They were very lost, but they were very religious. He destroyed them. Nobody before him tore those high places down. Now, they recovered a lot of things, but they said, well, we've just got to leave those alone. You know why? They had just been there for so long. They were just traditions. Nobody questioned them. Can you imagine what the turmoil and the everything that's going on in people's mind? Did you hear what Hezekiah did? He cut down the groves. He cut down them trees. He tore down those altars. And if that wasn't enough, the brazen serpent. that it's been probably a thousand years since God gave it to him in Numbers chapter 21. He grinds it and he destroys it and grinds it into powder and says it's nothing but a piece of metal, just a piece of tin, just a piece of brass. I guarantee you they were shocked because they had never heard anything like this before. Never. The reason he destroyed it, they were burning incense to it. They were offering prayers to it. They thought that they were, you know how they keep men in bondage? It's called superstition. It's not just superstition where people won't walk under a ladder. It's not just superstition where they won't break a mirror. It's superstition when they think there's something to it, you know. There's something spiritual about it. There must be something, this goat brazen serpent? Surely there's something about it. If you want to turn back to Numbers 21, we'll find out when this was given. And it was given by God. And he tells us the reason that he gave it. Numbers 21, verse 5. The people spake against God. You imagine speaking against God. And they spoke against Moses, God's servant. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, neither is any water, and our soul hates this light bread. Our soul hates this manna that you're giving us. So what did the Lord do? The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they did bite the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses because they were in a pickle, because they were dying, and said, "We've sinned." And that's right, they had. Well, what's the remedy for the sin? "For we've spoken again against the Lord and against thee. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us." They knew what they had done, and they knew why the serpents came. They knew that. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent in the very image of the thing that's causing the problem." Just an image of it. "And set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten by a snake, when he looks upon it, he shall live." Didn't say he had to see it. Said when he looked upon it, he'd live. There's the gospel. Look and live. Christ our Lord said in John 3, "As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So that's where this image, this serpent of brass, came from. Can you imagine how this story was told down through centuries? I'd say in 1,000 years, they've probably added a lot to it. But, you know, it's got this, surely there must be something to this. It was just an image. It was just, there was nothing to it. It's just a piece of brass, but it was what it pictured. How are we saved? We are saved by looking to Christ. Why are we dying? Because of sin. We've spoken against God and against his mediator, and that's why the trouble had come, and God delivered those people by looking. Wherever they were at, all they did was look, and they lived. The only time it was ever used was this time. They had brought this brazen serpent with them into Canaan. And as I've already said, historians say it's been 1,000 years, and they still have it. They still must have put it up somewhere. They must have thought it had some spiritual significance. Let me say something. This is just a building. I think we all have said over the years, we're going to church. Now, we're not going to a building. I mean, we're not going, this building is not the church. The church is God's people. That's the church. But some people have the idea that there's some spiritual significance to a building. They don't call this an auditorium. They call it a sanctuary. There's nothing holy about this building. It's just sheetrock and brick and mortar. That's all it is in lumber. That's all that it is. But they thought it could in some way, they thought it could help them in their worship. It would not mean any different. You coming up here and praying, then you go out in your car praying. You see what I'm saying? But men think there's some spiritual significance to it, and that's what they thought. They thought it would be an aid in helping them worship. It was not an aid. It was a hindrance. That's why the king destroyed it. In their mind, that's where superstitions are. In their mind, they had promoted this brazen serpent to the position of a god. In their mind. Surely there must be something to it. It was not just an exclusive god, but it was one of many, many gods that they had incorporated into the worship of God. I can't remember what chapter it is there in the book of Acts. When Paul came to Athens, Greek mythology and all those things, he says, as I passed by, he said, I seen you had all these altars to all these different gods, to all these different deities. And he said, I saw one over here that you said, well, maybe there's one we don't know about, so we're going to make this altar to the unknown god. He said, that one is the one I'm going to preach to you. That's the one I'm going to set forth to you. And God, through that, opened those men's eyes, and God revealed the gospel unto them. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, as though God needed anything. But why did these people do such a horrible thing? These people knew better. These are not heathens. These are children of God. These are those who had the law of God. These who had King David and other great kings. But why did they do it? Well, you know, the first answer is because they're depraved. They have a wicked nature. And you don't teach a man to be religious. He's born religious. He's born worshiping himself. He's born worshiping idols. But remember, this serpent's been around for generations. There have been a lot of stories told about it. You know, that's what it is. It's made up stories. You've heard people say, well, the Bible says this, and it don't even say it. And they can't show you in the scripture where it says, well, I know it's what it says. I know you've heard me people say, well, you know, when the season's like now, it's kind of cool for May. And they say, well, you know, that's what, you know, that's a sign. Because, you know, the Bible does say before the end of time, you won't be able to tell the difference between seasons. Go ask Noah about that. The seasons will exist till he's done with it. But people may say, where did they come up with those things? Somebody said it, and they took it for the truth. Somebody said, there's something about that serpent of brass. Moses made it. Oh, Moses? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. It was one time used as a remedy for the people's sin. And over years, it become a powerful fable. Someone says when something has been around for a long time, it gives value to it. Well, there must be something to it. Generations had come and generations had gone. And that serpent was still there. Hezekiah knew better. How did he know better? He knew that there's only one God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Don't make any images of God. Don't make any aids of God. And he knew it. He said, this thing's got to go. I could see people say, please don't do it, Hezekiah. Please don't do it. You can't do that. And he gave it a new name. Neshtatand. It's just a piece of brass. If you could find the very cross that our Lord died on, it's just a piece of wood. And they'd really get mad if I put in the paper, we're going to have a cross burning. I mean, if we're gonna burn the actual cross of Christ, it's just a piece of wood. Or if you could find the place where our Lord, his actual grave, is just a hole in the ground. Or if you could find the Temple Mount where he ascended, we're going to go in there and just bulldoze it over. We're going to put us a mall or something. They go, oh, you can't do that. That is the Bible land, but it's not the Holy Land. You see what I'm saying? Men have these pictures, these ideas, and that's just superstition. Like he said in Athens, you are too superstitious. He's saying you're too religious. He's saying it's a piece of brass. Now listen, it's nothing more, it's nothing less, it's just a piece of brass. I remember years ago they thought they had found the cloth that our Lord was wrapped in. All that was, it's just a piece of cloth. That's all it is. I heard years ago that someone, the Lord had opened their eyes, and they had these pictures of what they thought, people claim was pictures of Christ, but he never posed for no picture. And this woman went running out, oh, you're burning Jesus. You're burning Jesus. I mean, to her, that was real. And men have to see those things. There's nothing to those things. It's about Jesus Christ and him alone. And Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's how we approach God. It's through him, and apart from him, you can't worship God. But they thought, we've got all these aids. Some thought he was destroying a reminder of God. Now listen to this. There does not exist a visible aid to the worship of God in this world. We don't need visual aids. We do need him. Without him, you can't worship. And there, you know the reason men have these aids? They don't have him. And they substitute him for all these things. And they think if we got these things, I'm speaking from experience. I'm 61 years old, and I've been around this a long time. I've seen these things. I've witnessed it. I remember when I was in preacher school, this young boy, I guess he thought he latched hold of something, and we would get in chapel, and then we'd all get down and pray, and it sounded like a bunch of bees. You couldn't have a clear thought. And this guy thought, if he prayed louder than everybody else, I guess he thought he was really praying. And some guy was impressed, and he went up to him, and he said, man, that was a praying. He said, could you teach me how to pray? He said, come over to the house, I'll teach you. Thought that was something. Sometimes I don't even know how to pray. He hears before we even ask. He prays for us with groanings which can't even be uttered. And we could, with all these things you see, this is things that men deal with. We worship God in the Spirit by faith, and faith is a gift of God. You know how you see God? You see him by faith. By faith. We preach the gospel unto you, and whom you've never seen, you love. You've never seen him with human eyes, but you love him, and you know he's real. Not because you had some aid or some picture or some trinket. You've seen him. It is impossible to believe anything you cannot see apart from grace. It's impossible. But by grace you can. Our Lord said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now listen to me. Under the Sinai covenant, everything was visible. And though no sin was ever put away by any lamb, any sacrifice, can you imagine all the millions of gallons of animal blood that was shed and never took away one sin? But they could see the lamb, they could see the altar, they could see the sacrifice, they could see the priest, they could see the they could see those things. But they were just pictures of Christ who was to come. They were patterns. I think that's one reason when Moses died, the Lord buried him. If they could have found him, they would have carried him just like the brazen serpent, and they would have worshipped Moses. People still worship Moses. What do you mean? They worship the law. They think they're saved by the law. They think they're saved by their good deeds. What is it that makes natural men such an idolater? This piece of brass, once an implement of or a symbol of deliverance from a natural sickness brought on by the wrath of God to the natural man, natural nature is as spiritual as it gets. When men think that they are delivered from some physical ailment, they think that is their salvation, and it's not. I think a lot of those people that our Lord healed, I think they still perished. If they didn't believe him, it doesn't matter if he just healed their body. And there's a lot of people who have, they can get sick, and then they, you know what they do? They call for a preacher. They want somebody to come see them. And then maybe they're healed and they're recovered, and they think that's their salvation. I remember working with a man years ago, and he had a heart attack. And after the heart attack, he got real religious. He thought that was his salvation. That was his deliverance. Natural men need a deity, something that's visual, something that he can turn to in time of trouble. It's either a thing or it can be an experience. Where do most people run when they're in trouble? They run for a refuge. Where are you going to run to? Well, I remember when I was a little boy, I made a profession. I remember something happened years ago, and I made a profession. What are you running to? You're running to an idol. Something that you can remember, something that is in your mind. You go, surely there was something to that. Well, I was delivered. I had someone tell me this week, their daughter used to deal with depression. Horrible. Couldn't even come out of her bedroom when she was a teenager for days. And here was his exact words. He said she went to church and went up to the front of the church, and she's not had any problems since then. So see, what was her deliverance? That was her brazen serpent. That's what she looks to, and that's what he looked to. And there was no salvation in it. But they think she's changed. Idolaters, they look to their God for salvation. True worshipers look to the true God for salvation. Their salvation and none other. Under the old covenant, they were inundated with these visual ceremonies and rituals. What about days? You had Sabbath days. You had holy days. I cannot imagine trying to keep up with all those days. I cannot try to imagine keeping up with which sacrifice I'm to bring. Just imagine all those things inundated with all these visual signs. These ceremonies. And they came to believe that those elements used in worship, they came to believe and they thought that they could actually save them. You go, if you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel 4, I'll show you this. The children of Israel are going up against their enemy, the Philistines. And they're afraid. They're terrified. They realize that they're no match for Israel, I mean for the Philistines. So what are they going to do? Where are they going to look to? And the word, 1 Samuel 4 verse 1, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphex. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew with the army in the field about 4,000 men. 4,000 men died. And when the people were come to the camp, the elders of the Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistine? Why did God let this happen? It's made them think. Something's wrong. Something's wrong in the camp. So what's the remedy? What are we to do? You put yourself in their shoes. What are we to do? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh. Oh, if we can get the Ark of the Covenant, which had the mercy seat upon it, that when it comes among us, it may save us. You know what that was? You know what the Ark of the Covenant was? I'll tell you what it was. It was a piece of wood, overlaid with gold, and it was a picture of Jesus Christ. The law was kept in that ark, and on that ark was the mercy. But that's all it was. And it's a miracle men don't know where it is. Now, if they knew where it was at, boy, they'd build a whole shrine around it. That's what these people did. Go get the Ark of the Covenant. It will save us. No, it won't. That when it comes among us, it may save us at the hand of the Philistines. And you know what happened to it? Israel was defeated, and the ark was taken. And you know what the Philistines did with it? They took it into the temple of Dagon, their one of their false god, and they set the ark right up beside their god. But what I want you to see, that ark, and what it pictured, could not save them. It had no saving influence in it. But they thought it did, didn't they? They would have. Can you imagine what they thought? Oh, it's taken captive. And that's when Eli hears the news and he falls backwards and breaks his neck, because the glory has departed from Israel. The ark is taken. The glory. Without Christ, who is the ark, without the mercy seat, you have no worship. And without him, the glory is departed. Now, men have a lot of religious things and rituals and visual aids and all these things, and they don't have him. What is the root of idolatry? It is loving the wrong salvation. Any religion under the term of Christendom, whatever one you want to pick out, with all of its variations, it's ultimately about salvation. How are you saved? Everybody wants to be saved. No one wants to go to hell. Everybody wants to be saved from trouble and heartache and pain. That's why religion is such a big business. They say God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise and all. And if you'll send in, we'll send you a prayer cloth. But they're looking, trying to find them a God who can save. Now listen in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations, that have no knowledge. They have no knowledge. And they set up the wood, their graven image. And they pray to a God that cannot save. That's sobering. That's serious. I don't know how many times I went to the altars in years past, and I prayed to a God, and I was sincere. I remember they asked me, they said, "You don't want to go to hell?" And I went, "Mm-mm." "You want to go to heaven?" "Mm-mm." They said, "Well, if you just pray this prayer, you can be saved." And I said, "Okay, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I don't want to go to hell." So I had a prayer, said a prayer, and I thought that was it. I was convinced. They told me that's all I needed to do. And I was praying to a God that can't save. He can't deliver you. He can't. He can't. There's only one that can save you, and that's Christ. There's only one sacrifice that can put away your sin. You remember when Daniel was stowed into the lion's den? Because he would not bow to their gods. And Darius made the decree, and the decree cannot be broken. Don't pray to another god for 30 days, and they caught Daniel praying. Okay, what's the king to do? Well, he can't undo his law. He can't change it. Daniel has to suffer under the law. And Darius came back to the den, and he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake to Daniel, and he said, Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Yes, he is. And that man asked him. That man's probably real religious. He said, is that God you serve? Because none of our dead gods could have done that. None of them could do it. Is your God able? Let me ask you this morning. Is your God able to save you? That God you're looking to, that God you're trusting, is he able to save you? I can tell you this. You need to be saved. I need to be saved right now. As I stand before you, there's enough sin just in my thoughts to send me to hell. I need to be saved right now, and I need to be saved tomorrow. And I'm not looking to some experience. I'm not looking to something that happened 20 years ago, an old experience that stayed dead. I'm looking to a living Lord who sits upon a throne. That's my salvation. That's my joy. And that's why Hezekiah ground this thing up. You know what idols do? They turn your eyes away from Christ. Who are we looking to? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of the world will grow strangely dim. Look and live. Don't look back. Look to him. Men think by them cooperating with God, that can be their salvation. Men want a little bit of credit in it. Well, I believed. Why did you believe? Apart from grace, you'll never believe. Free will is a man wanting to glorify himself in his own salvation. When Hezekiah destroyed this brazen serpent, it was a defining statement. And it would determine those who loved God and those who didn't. We can't let that happen. Our Lord distinguishes between the two. By using the personal pronoun they in reference to true salvation. Let me give you some scriptures. Psalms chapter 9 verse 14. That I may show forth thy praise in the gates of the daughters of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. Whose is it? It's God's salvation. God first. Who first trusted in Christ? God did. You mean God first trusted? Yes. That's God's salvation for his people. Psalms 13:5, but I have trusted in thy mercy, and my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. Psalms 21:5, his glory is great in thy salvation. That's where his glory's at. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him, not upon some idol. You remember Simeon? He was in the temple. The Lord said, Simeon, you will not die till you've seen the Lord's salvation. And when he comes in, he's a child, 8 days old, baby. This man sees a baby, but he sees more than a baby. He said, Lord, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He saw a baby, 8 days old. The thief on the cross saw a bloody mess, and he believed. Would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Yep, and he did. That's what he saw. Men in their natural lost state, men who have no faith in Christ and don't know God, they think they have to participate in their own salvation. Where does this begin? It begins when men reject God as he's revealed in nature. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. These things are seen in nature, so that they're without excuse. They can't deny that there is a God, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful that he was God, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. That's where it began. We don't like what we know about God, so we're going to make us another God. We're going to make ourselves God. Because this had gone on for so long, they said it must be right. Those who love God's salvation do not honor any brass invention. They magnify God. That's what we're here for this morning. We're not here to brag on you. We're here to brag on him. Who gets all the glory? He does. He does the salvation. He does the saving. Let me read you this from Brother Tim James. Believers believe. Simple as that. That's a profound statement. Believers do what? They believe. And they love and worship God in spirit, not in form, not in ritual, not in visual aids. Believers have no superstition regarding days, holy places, religious relics, symbols and signs, nor ancestors. People even worship men. Christ is our Sabbath. He is our sin offering, our high priest, our altar, our mediator, our prophet, priest, and king. We have no significance on certain days. Whether it's Christmas, Easter, Mother's Day, Father's Day, whatever day it is, it's just another day. Just another day. I'm sure these people, he said, were shocked when Hezekiah destroyed the brazen serpent. They were shocked. It was of no value in the worship of God. Like I said, if we could find the actual cross of Christ, it's just a piece of wood. But you listen to this. I want you to get this. God's a jealous God. And he won't share his glory with anyone or anything else. The land around Jerusalem could be called the Bible land, but whatever it may be, it's not the Holy Land. Let us be done away with crosses, religious pictures of our Lord, shrines, uniforms, or religion. Let us worship our God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, whether it's my flesh or your flesh. It will let you down. Your heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Nothing needs to be added to Christ's person or work to bring us to God. Not anything you do. You know when a man's saved? This is another profound statement. You know when a man's saved? When it pleases God. When God enables a person sitting just like this morning listening to some old man preach, tell you about somebody who came to save his people, and God enables you to believe without moving a muscle. Yes, I believe. I can't explain it. I believe. It's like a blind man saying, I see. Like the man in John chapter 9. He was blind from birth. He'd never seen the slightest ray of light. And God healed him. Gave him sight. And you know when he knew he was a blind man? He was blind from birth, but he didn't know it. You know when he realized he was blind? When he was made to see. And this is what he said. All I know is I was blind. Now I see. All I know is I need him. It's not these other things. Get rid of them. Whatever it is, burn it and get rid of it. It's not of God. It's not an aid. It's a hindrance. look to Christ. Don't look to your feelings. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. You trust Him. No matter what men say, don't take my word for it. You find out in this book, what does God say? How is a man saved?